If you would, turn to your Bibles. We're continuing in the book of 1 Peter. We had left off with chapter 2. I think we made it through the first few verses of chapter 2. I think we made it to verse 4. But as you're turning there, I want to, again, just briefly remind you of kind of the context of where we were. We had discussed, again, sort of the breakdown, the ability to see different, I guess the breakdown of this first and second chapter. We talked about the overarching idea is the identity of God's people. And this carries over into chapter 2. We see God's mercy in our salvation, His grace in our salvation, in the first chapters after the salutation, after the greeting. We see the evidence of our new life. We talked about imitating God, the fear of God, the love of God's people. Last time we were here, we talked about longing for the Word. That began chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And so this time that we are here, we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And just so you know, we're not going to make it all the way to 10. There's far too much there, but I think it does help us in our context as we understand this section of Scripture. So, if you would, please turn to, if you haven't already, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, and stand as we show reverence, as we read God's Word together, as we have opportunity, as we say, this is God's Word. This is not man's Word. This is the words of the true and the living God. And so we will begin in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, as it is written. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by people, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for unbelievers, a stone which the builders rejected. This became the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And again, may God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to gather to open your word. May it bring clarity to who you are, and may it help us as we live in this world. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this day. We ask all of this in the mighty name of our Lord and our Savior, of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So, you know, of all the things that Peter has informed his readers of, and again, by extension, readers of all time, all believers throughout the generation of Christ's church, this is probably the most encouraging and probably the most helpful understanding of where we began, the identity of God's people in all of Scripture. Now, I know that's a rather definitive statement, and I know most of you are rather discerning, and I already know most of you would say, prove it. So I hope to do that today, is prove why this is the most helpful statement of our identity as believers in Christ. And in reality, that is the job of a pastor, is it not? It's the job of an expositor, of someone who exegetes the text, to expound and extract its meaning. And I hope to do that, but with what seemed like a very condensed time frame this week, I know that I probably won't do justice to this text. So I will certainly ask for grace and help from the Spirit. As you've heard us say many times before, when Spurgeon mounted his pulpit, there was 14 steps up the spiral staircase. And each step he took, he said, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." Every time, every step he took. And likewise, that's what I will do this morning is trust the Spirit to minister to you. And so what I would endeavor to do this morning is make that proclamation from this section of Scripture to support it, to give an overview of this section. And again, I hope as the Lord permits to revisit these verses and again give it the time that it's owed. And so here's the statement that I want to make from this section of the text. As Peter continually grounds his statements in the historical faith given once for all time, here we see the honors, the privileges, and the duties given to New Testament believers in the New Covenant, which is the Church of Christ Jesus. And I think this becomes clear when we break down this section as follows. We see the title, I guess the heading of this is, if you were to title this sermon, Spiritual Stones or Living Stones and a Holy Priesthood. And so I think we see in verses 4 through 5, it's our spiritual worship. This is what we're called to do as believers in Christ. 6 through 8, we see that we're built up in Christ. And I think verses 9 through 10 show us that we're chosen to proclaim Christ Jesus. And so let's look at the text. Let's look at verse 4. And so I know I've probably broke this down in odd spaces, but I want to just point out a few things as we go through the text. It's verse 4 says, "And coming to him as to a living stone." I put a comma here. I know it's not in the text, but I put one here because I want to explain a few things here. And we see this, I think, repeated in verse 5, "You also as living stones." And again, I think on first read, this may seem as a rather peculiar statement for Peter to make, especially after he has so masterfully laid out who we are and what we are to be as believers in our manner of life. I know personally I've been called a rock a few times in my life. Dense, probably, I think it was the meaning of that, but I don't think that's the meaning here, right? I don't think that's what Peter is calling us. And again, it's worthy to note that Peter would use this terminology considering his own history. I mean, you think of what his name means, right? We look at the account of how Simon received the name of Peter, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. We see this is his confession of who Christ is. He says, "Now when Jesus came to him in the region of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do you say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you yourselves say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it.'" Again, we see this where Peter received his name from. It's the rock or rock. And if you know history at all, church history especially, you know that this is that verse that the Roman church has used to say that they believe Peter was the first pope. Right? And they still say they have an unbroken line of succession from him until now, to this very day. Again, I'm not sure how they can rationally say that or make that claim considering the history of the papacy, but again, that's a whole other lesson, I would say. And I guess whatever eases your conscience, whatever helps you abuse people, I guess you can make this claim still. But to be clear, the foundation on which Christ was building his church, what was this exactly? What was he saying in this statement? Was it Peter himself? I'd say no. It was his confession of who Christ Jesus is. It was the creed of the apostles. And for further clarity, this was not something that he figured out. As Jesus said in verse 17, "Not flesh and blood has revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you. And this was the foundational statement. This was the foundation, the rock on which Jesus would build his church. The statement of who he was. He was the Son of the living God. Again, I don't think it was coincidental that Peter used this phrasing from his own history and the history of the prophets as he describes what these stones are in the following verses. And so we look at a statement, and coming to him as to a living stone. Again, we can point out that, first of all, we are to be coming to him. We are to be coming to Christ. This is what Peter continues to remind his readers to do. Again, this is an ongoing action. It's in the verb tense. And again, the Greek word means to come to approach, to draw near, to assent to. It means to continue to draw near to him. This is not to look to him once, then turn your eyes to somewhere else or something else, but to continue to draw near to him and trust and follow after Christ. Again, this is the same verb tense we see in verse 1, putting aside. So again, not to put it aside once, to continue back to malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And just like we're to long for, this is the verb, this is an action that we are to do continually. Again, by way of application, it seems appropriate to ask, why do you suppose this is a needed reminder at this juncture to continue to come, coming to him? Why was that important to them? Did Peter suppose this would be something they needed to be reminded of? Again, this is, of course, a rhetorical question. Of course they needed to be reminded of this, just as we need to be reminded of this very thing. How often does the flesh that we war against look to Christ as our source of peace, rest, and joy, and then quickly turn to ourselves or others or other things in this world to be our peace, rest, and joy? That which can only rightly and truly be fulfilled and satisfied in him. It seems that we're not much different from Peter's readers at the time. Although we may not be suffering various trials as they were at the moment, this was the imperative that Peter gave to them. And how much more is this truth needed for us now? Again, we may not be experiencing what they were, but look at the comfort that is found in Christ Jesus as we continue to come to him and draw near to and assent to follow after and trust in Christ Jesus and him alone. So not only do we see that we are to come to him, this is this ongoing aspect, we are to come to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men. Again, it's a strange picture that Peter paints for us on first reading. If you were just to read through this text and not have much context for what was going on, you know, stones aren't really known for their lives, for the way they're animated as they move about. I mean, stones do not write grand biographical stories of their lives and the things they've seen. No, stones are typically seen as lifeless and not much else. They're rocks, they're stones. But look at what it said. He is the living stone. Peter has mentioned previously our living hope in chapter 1, verse 3, the living word of God in chapter 1, verse 23. But here Peter proclaims that Christ is the living stone. Listen, Christ is risen. He is alive. Christ Jesus is the rock of our salvation. He's the solid rock on which we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. He's the living stone that we as believers cling to. This is the foundational truth that binds all true believers, that Christ Jesus is risen from the grave and is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He not only is the living stone, but he was the stone that's been rejected by men. Again, this truth was proclaimed throughout Scripture. We see it in John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not accept him. Again, we see, I think, in another example of this in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. And he has no stately form or majesty that we would look to him or look at him, nor any appearance that we would take pleasure in him. He was despised and abandoned of men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness. And like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we had no regard for him. You see, this is not a new idea for the readers of this epistle, or at least it shouldn't have been. For the Jewish readers, this Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. He was the promised one of God, but he was rejected, and he was crucified. And so in their minds, he couldn't have been this one. For the Gentiles, who more than likely had no knowledge of the promised one long awaited, they no doubt knew of Jesus. I mean, he literally blew up the world, turned the world upside down in their time, and yet rejected him still. But this stone was rejected by men. But this stone was chosen by God. He's the choice stone. He's the precious stone in the sight of God. He's not a dead, lifeless stone. He is risen. He is alive. Christ is the preeminent one. He is the choicest of all stones. Again, choice in Greek, I'll say that later, which means to be chosen. He's the chosen and precious stone of God Almighty. Rejected by men, yet chosen by God the Father. Jesus is the foundation stone upon which the whole house is built. There is no other stone that would be offered up, no other cornerstone upon which to build. He's the head and the foundation of his house. It's not the foundations of men or the traditions of men. I mean, think of how men have often tried to start their own foundations with their own houses built upon popes, upon the magisterium, upon tradition. Tradition that's been handed down by men instead of Scripture. Look at the disaster that has been wrought by this idea. I mean, you have in history one pope over here, then another pope over here. This pope excommunicates this pope excommunicates this one, and vice versa. Another pope has to come in and say, both of you are wrong, I'm the pope. And then you have the current vicar of Christ, which means the earthly representative of Christ with no authority above him. He is the spokesman for Christ, who says that. This was a while back, but he told a grieving son who just lost his father, who his son admitted was a non-believer. He says, but he baptized us. And this pope grants him salvation. He says, he was a good man for baptizing you. Surely he's in heaven. So again, if this pope is if the church is built upon the traditions of men and this pope, what can you say to that? If he's the vicar of Christ, what authority do you have to say something in opposition? If the church is built upon him and his decrees, what can you say? Again, that is why the reformers, they called the office of the pope, if not the pope himself, the Antichrist. You see, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. He is the living stone upon which his spiritual house is built. It's not built upon me. It's not built upon Chris or Luther or Calvin. It's built on Christ, his word, and him alone. Now, I know, although these men I mentioned are very wise, some of them, at least, they still have good things to say about church and church tradition. So, well, I'll remove myself out of that equation, but you get the idea. So, again, he's the choice stone, chosen by God. We see in verse 5, it says, you also as living stones. Again, I'll put a pause here. Again, living stones. I think Scripture is clear that Christ is the living stone, but as we read, you also as living stones. This is another remarkable statement. If we consider our state before being made alive in Christ, we were the dead, lifeless stones. We were immovable, not able to do anything but be rocks. If not by the grace of God, we would still be lifeless stones. But God. Again, we read in Scripture, these but gods are amazing. We read in Jeremiah 23:29, which reads, is my word not like fire, declares the Lord? Am I and like a hammer which shatters a rock. Ezekiel 36:26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put in a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Again, if not for the supernatural work of regeneration to make us alive with Christ, to cause us to be born again, to give us the gift of faith and repentance, and to unite us together with him, we would be these dead, worthless stones. But we see as you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Again, I know there's not a comma there, but let's look at this real quick. But God has caused us to be living stones. Again, stones that are not worthless, but stones that are being built together as a spiritual house, with the cornerstone and foundation being Christ himself. One believer after another, stone by stone, interlocked together, built into a true temple in which God dwells through the power of his Holy Spirit in his people. Again, this is an awesome thing to ponder, right? You think of just a quick visual. We went to Lego convention, last weekend. And you see these creations that people come up with. One of them was 8 feet tall, 220,000 pieces, took 200 and some hours to create. But one thing I think all of us said over and over again was, look at the detail just in the base. I mean, they had to build the base quite substantially to support the rest of their structures. I mean, just the base alone probably took the bulk of their time. And I know this is a really weak analogy, but you get the point that they had to lay a cornerstone. They had to lay a base from which all other of their blocks and bricks would be built upon. It had to start with one brick. All the other bricks beside and around and everything would be built upon it. Again, I know that's not the most spiritual analogy, but you get the picture. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. He says, So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, in Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Likewise, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Again, have you considered this truth? That the dwelling place of God is neither just in heaven nor in a temple or hovering above the mercy seat that was the tabernacle, but his residence is in the spiritual house, which is built with living stones, with the firmest foundation in his son as the chosen cornerstone. This is the reality of the true church of Christ Jesus. This is who we are. And again, think of the encouragement that would have been to his readers. Again, not forgetting what they were experiencing, the various trials they were going through, put yourself there for a second and consider this truth for them. That although they were dispersed and scattered, that they would have or would soon have to walk through suffering. Nevertheless, through it all, God had a greater purpose for them. He was building them into his own dwelling place through the work of the living cornerstone of Christ Jesus, his son. Again, a question of application. How would this truth help you as you walk through various trials? Does knowing that you're a part of a spiritual dwelling of God change how you deal with trials and temptations in life? You're not alone, dear Christian. You are a part of the household of God with Christ as the foundation on which we're built. If you are his, if you are in Christ, there is no wind, there's no wave, there's no trial, there's no temptation in this world that will ever move you from this sure foundation in Christ Jesus. Again, this should be both comforting to remember that this applies to us today as it did to them then. And what a comfort it is. But like most things in Scripture, it's also pretty convicting. This is why there is no such thing as lone wolf Christians or rogue followers of Christ, that they just are believers, but they aren't part of any fellowship. They just go about and do their own thing. That's why the statement, I love Jesus but can't stand his church, is so offensive to the truth of what Christ has built with his own blood. Again, you cannot say you're a living stone and not be a part of the spiritual house. It's impossible to love Christ and hate his bride. To say that is to make a mockery of what Christ Jesus has done to redeem his people and the foundation he has laid and died for. That is why it is imperative to be a member of a body of believers. Believers that strive to be built into this place where God dwells through the power of his Holy Spirit, through the preaching and teaching of his word, through the ministry of the ordinances of baptism, the Lord's Supper, observing church discipline when needed, through faithfully giving of our time, talents, and treasures, through loving each other and bearing one another's burdens, thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. It sounds strangely like our articles of covenant membership. This is what the church should look like, and the church should be. Living stones built into the house of God. In reality, this is what we've been going through each week. Now, again, gut check time. This is where we need to look down deep. Is this how you view Christ's church? Have you neglected the call that Peter has laid out for us as living stones in the house of God? If so, I would lovingly admonish you to see the importance of this truth and take seriously what God has done and is doing through Christ in his own house. So continuing in verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. And here we see the why. For a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we see the why here. It's for a holy priesthood. It's to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is the purpose in which we're being built. Not only to be built as a spiritual house for the dwelling of God and his Spirit, but to be a holy priesthood. Again, consider the meaning of this. What was the purpose of the priesthood? If you remember, it was to represent the people before God and to be a messenger for him. Right? And if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, I think he's done a great job in laying out comparing what Old Testament, Old Covenant priests have with New Testament believers. And he gives 10 of them. So I'll try to not go through these too fast, but I want to go through them with you as he's laid them out. One of them, he says, number one, the priesthood is an elect privilege. Again, it was a chosen position. Not anyone could just walk into the temple and fulfill this role. It was an elect privilege that God had chose people for. Again, I think we can see this in the book of Exodus. He lists Exodus 28, verse 1. But it was an elect privilege. Number two, priests are cleansed of sin. Think about what priests had to go through to enter into the temple. They had to be ceremonially cleansed or clean before they could walk in. Right? We see that in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 6 through 36. I won't read that for you. I would just encourage you to take a note of that. But they had to be clean before they could they had to be cleansed of their own sins before they could offer atonement for or covering for the sins of the people. And so this is something that we share as we are being built into the priesthood of God, that we're cleansed of our sin through Christ Jesus and his work on our behalf. We see number three, priests are clothed for service. I think we see this clearly in Psalm 132, verses 9 and verse 16. It reads, may your priests be clothed with righteousness, and may your godly ones sing for joy. Verse 16 says, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. Again, this priesthood that we are being built into, it's not as if we're being sent out unprepared. God has clothed us for service. God has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. Number four says priests are anointed for service. We make that joke all the time. Can't touch God's anointed. It's what prosperity preachers say, isn't it? You can't speak against them. That's not what it means here, of course. But priests are anointed for service. They're commissioned and ordained for service. They are equipped. Not only are they clothed, but they're anointed for service. They're commissioned to go. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And as for you, the anointing which you received, this is verse 27, as you received from him remains in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you remain in him. Again, they're anointed for the service for which they've been called. Number five says, priests are prepared for service. Again, they're clothed, they're anointed, they're prepared. They've been set apart for no other purpose. Their job was the priesthood and to honor God. They weren't to work the land. They weren't to fight in battles. Their job was the priesthood. Again, if we're being built into a holy priesthood, God has prepared us for service as well. Number six, priests are ordained to obedience. Again, consider a priest who is not obedient to the command to be cleansed before he entered the Holy of Holies. What would happen to him? He wouldn't make it out. He'd be struck dead. Again, it's the obedience aspect that not only those priests were called for, but we share this as well. Again, it's really kind of hard to say you're a Christ follower. You're being built into a spiritual house, prepared and built into a spiritual priesthood, and disregard and disobey all of his commands. So again, they're prepared for service, prepared for obedience. Malachi chapter 2, verse 5, my covenant with them was the one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so that he revered me and was in awe of my name. Again, this is the idea of the obedience that every priest is called to. And I think Malachi has something to say in chapter 2 about the priesthood. It's the heading's titled, Priest to be Disciplined. So I think there's some truth in there, not only for Old Testament priests, but if we're being built into this priesthood as well. Number seven, priests are to honor the word of God. Again, Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. For the lips of a priest should maintain knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of armies. Again, consider the title that's given here, the Lord of armies, the Lord of heaven's hosts. God's word is our pure milk, as we've seen in verse 1. It's our sustenance, it's our nourishment. We, like the priests of old, are to honor his word, to read his word, meditate, to proclaim it, to cherish it, to hold it in high regard. Number eight, priests are to walk with God. Again, Malachi chapter 2, verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and justice, and he turned many back from wrongdoing. Again, this idea of being a priest, of being set apart to walk with God. We see this clearly. We can't walk with God with one foot in willful rebellion to him. This is being committed to the priesthood that God has called us to as a holy priesthood. Walking with God in obedience, walking with God in our lives. Number nine, priests are to impact sinners. Again, I think Malachi 2:6 says, and he turned many back from wrongdoing. That is why we go and share the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ Jesus, because we've been commissioned, we've been ordained to represent a holy God to sinful man. And we trust him that with the proclamation of his word, as we preach Christ crucified, he will save all of his elect people throughout everywhere we go, in any part of the world. God will save his people. We don't need fancy lingo. We don't need fancy gimmicks. We don't need anything. But thus says the Lord, that repent and believe the gospel is enough to save sinners. And we trust him as priests to impact sinners. Verse 10 says, it's the last one, priests are messengers of God. Again, I think Malachi 2:7 was clear. For the lips of a priest should maintain knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of armies. Listen, we speak his message and his words, not our own thoughts, not our own ideas, not our own wisdom, but the wisdom of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. Again, I think we could go on and on and on about the priesthood. And I know there's more to be said here, and I think, as the Lord permits, we will eventually go over this more in depth. But one thing we need to see clearly, and I think the privilege we need to see of the priesthood, as I would argue, and I think I probably stole this from Dr. MacArthur, but again, I think it's clear that the greatest benefit of the priesthood was the access to the true and the living God. They were the ones that would fearfully and humbly and in the right way walk through the veil and see the glory of God hovering above the mercy seat. They had access that no one else had. And look at the privilege you and I, dear Christian, have as well. Not only are you being built into the house of God, but you are being built into a holy, consecrated, set-apart priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. He has torn the veil that separated sinful man and holy God. It is through him all of our works, all of our deeds, all of our spiritual sacrifices, everything can be done for the glory of his name. It's only because of Christ and him alone that this is the privilege, that this is the calling that we all have as those being built into a holy priesthood for those who are in Christ. Likewise, I think Romans 12:1 is pretty clear. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is how we obey and honor him, by offering our bodies, our lives, everything we have, and all that we are in service to him. Do you want to be pleasing to God? Do you want to honor God and bring him glory? Well, here you go. This is how. We offer everything we are and everything we have to God through our perfect high priest. Look, again, as I mentioned, I realize there's much more that we could say and expound upon, but again, to rush through it, again, I think would do it a disservice. And so I hope, as the Lord tarries, we'll have opportunity to go through this section again and to build upon. Again, that was 4 and 5. I know we didn't get very far in this section. We have 4 more verses to go, and knowing me, it'd take another 4 weeks to do so. But again, I want to close with reminding you and all of us of what we have already said about our calling and who we are in Christ and what he has and is doing through his Son for his glory. It's important that we remember, as we approach a text, it's important that we remember the them then, right? That's the context we need to look at as we approach a text. I think it's always important to do that as an exercise. We don't want to read something different than they would have understood it. Again, that would be eisegesis. That would be implanting something that in the text that wasn't there. So we need to always check ourselves when we're reading or preaching and teaching. So I just want to consider for a moment the original audience. You know, those who were a part of the great dispersion, people scattered all over. You know, I'm sure they lost their homes. It's certain they lost their homes. They were dispersed. Most of them probably lost everything. Some of them probably lost contact with their families, their loved ones. They would have probably doubted many things as they were being tested and tried. So just consider how would this truth as it came to them in this epistle, in a letter form, how would it have changed their outlook on their circumstances? Think about what Peter has reminded them of so far. The glorious truths that we've seen already in this text, that they are chosen by God, that they've been born again. They've obtained an inheritance that will never, ever be taken away in this life. That their very own salvation was proclaimed from the prophets of old. That they are being built into a holy temple as living stones with the chief cornerstone, who's their sure and steady foundation, which is Christ himself. They're being built up for a holy priesthood, set apart and consecrated for the purpose of offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Christ. Think for a second how that would have changed their outlook on their current circumstances. Would that have had any effect at all? How does this knowledge affect you right now, where you're at, Christian? To be true, this is the reality of who we are in Christ right now, at this moment. This is the value God has placed on you because of the work of Christ. You who were once dead have now been made alive together with Christ as living stones made into a holy temple, set apart for a holy priesthood, a holy purpose. This is the call of all believers in Christ. We have been chosen by God to be a holy people. Again, did you realize that? Did you realize this is what church is to be? I know in our current culture and in light of the scamdemic, whatever you want to call it, where we can do church at home and we can do online church, where we can, it's just as viable as attending in person. And we as the church have let this go on. When will we say enough's enough? If this is what we're called to be as a holy people, being built up into a holy temple as God's people, how can we do that from the internet? How can we do that online? That's not what we're called to be. We're called to be a holy temple set apart for God's own purposes. So again, I will say that this truth is probably more important now than it's ever been. That we need to see who we are in light of this text. Not as the world would have us think. This is why we so often read 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be firm, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Look at who we are in Christ and what we are to do. And as verse 6 says, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. May the word of God richly bless all of his people. Let us pray together. Our great God in heaven, we praise you and we thank you that by your mercy and grace, we are being built into a holy dwelling place for you, each of your people. As we said, brick by brick, interlocked, interwoven together, one brick supporting the other with the foundation, the firm foundation being Christ alone. What assurance we have in this truth and in this knowledge. Father, I pray that this would be a great comfort to your people as we endeavor to walk through your text and see how your word helps in life, helps as we grow as your people, as we grow more personally as your church, as your people. Let us always look to this truth that we are being built into a holy temple and a holy priesthood. For your glory, it's for your name and for your sake we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.